Would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 51? Before I read Isaiah 51, I want to remind you of a story you're quite familiar with. It's actually a parable our Lord himself taught in Matthew 25. It's the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. You recall the story. The wise virgins were ready for the bridegroom's arrival, whereas the foolish ones fell asleep and were therefore excluded from the marriage feast. It's a parable about being ready for Christ's coming, the very thing that we just sang about. Well, in 1598, the German pastor Philipp Nicolai wrote a hymn based on that parable, a hymn inspired in part by a plague that took the lives of more than 1,400 people just 1 year earlier. Nicolai lived in a world of death, but he looked beyond his surroundings, and he found in the gospel a transcendent hope, and he gave it to his people in a hymn that is titled, translated into English, literally, "Waken Now." The opening verse, and by the way, we're going to sing this hymn as our hymn of response this morning, the opening verse says this, "Wake, awake, for night is flying, the watchmen on the heights are crying, awake, Jerusalem, at last! Midnight hears the welcome voices, and at the thrilling cry rejoices. Come forth, ye virgins, night is past. The bridegroom comes. Awake, your lamps with gladness take. Alleluia. And for his marriage feast prepare, for ye must go to meet him there." The hymn, like the parable that our Lord told, is a wonderful call to readiness, a call to stay awake. For the Lord is coming. But have you ever wondered where Jesus got that idea? We read last week in Isaiah 50 that the servant of the Lord would be given an instructed tongue. That is, God would open his ears to understand the truth, that he might sustain with a word him who is weary. Well, the sustaining word of Matthew 25 emanated from Jesus' reflection on the very passage that we come to today. For long before our Lord told the parable, there were others, like the foolish virgins, who needed to wake up as well. Wake up! Have you ever found yourself saying that to others, perhaps to your children? Wake up! We sometimes feel like saying it to God, don't we? But of course, he isn't the one who falls asleep. We are. That is Isaiah's message here. And I want you to notice as we work our way through this passage that his tone is one of urgency. Wake up! We see this urgency in the four double imperatives that mark the main sections of the text. They're noted in the outline that you'll find in your bulletins. Awake, awake! Chapter 51, verses 9 through 16. Wake yourself, wake yourself! Chapter 51, verses 17 to 23. Awake, awake! 52, verses 1 through 10. And finally, depart, depart. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 52. Isaiah here is urging us, as Paul later does in Ephesians when he writes, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Isaiah is urging us to stop dreaming. No more dreaming, no more drifting, no more half-hearted Christianity. For the life of the pilgrimage has begun. That is the point. That is the point of this text. Well, let's read it through in its entirety, and then we'll come back and look at each of its parts. Beginning with verse 9 of chapter 51. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor, when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord in Zion. Break forth together into singing, your waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people and has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Father, help us. Help us now as we ponder the words that we've just read. Help us to understand the message. The message that Isaiah had for your people so long ago, the message that you have for us this day, for our lives. Open our hearts, open our ears,
Open our eyes. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, as I said, the first double imperative is awake, awake. And I want you to notice it is addressed to God. This, in other words, is prayer. Verse 9 of chapter 51, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. God's strength is always fresh. The past isn't the limit of His power, but rather the pattern of its ongoing expression. And yet sometimes it feels as though God has dozed off, doesn't it? After all, we do. Suddenly we remember that we've forgotten something, and so we drop everything and we rush off to set things right. And sometimes it seems to us as if God has done the same. But He doesn't. He never does. He may build waiting into our experience of Him, but He never forgets what He is about. He never forgets what He is doing. That's why a prayer like this, a bold prayer, doesn't offend Him. In fact, Jesus Himself taught us to pray with such impudence, such persistence. Take His teaching in Luke 11, for example. There the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, He said, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, that's the word the ESV uses, because of his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. One writer summed it up this way. He said, the cutting edge of salvation is always now. It is always now. That's why we can pray like this, with boldness and with urgency. But notice, this isn't where Isaiah leaves it. He goes on to remind God of His past deeds. Again, picking up in verse 9 of chapter 51. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, that pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea away for the redeemed to pass over? This is prayer that clings to God in the worst of life. This is prayer that expresses confidence that He makes obstacles into a way of deliverance. Now, Isaiah is thinking of the Exodus from Egypt as the original salvation event. That's what he's referring to here. But the way he describes it sheds spiritual light on this historical fact. The name Rahab is a reference to Egypt. We know that because of what we read in chapter 30, verse 7 of Isaiah. There we read, Egypt's help is worthless and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still. In Israel's historical deliverance, Isaiah sees an evil of mythical proportions. Ancient Canaanite literature told tales of a sea dragon, an evil force of watery chaos slain in combat. The prophet uses that very imagery for his own purpose. He merges pagan legend into covenant history to say that the evils oppressing us are more hideous than we realize. That all our hope lies in the hero God of the Exodus. Or as we would say, the forces we so deeply fear have already been defeated by Christ. By the coming one, from Isaiah's perspective. By the servant of the Lord that we've been reading about. Now, our culture is not yet awakened from the so-called Enlightenment. You know that. If we lived in another part of the world, we might not be as blind to demonic powers as we are in the secularized West. Here, our dismissiveness isn't so much a function of our maturity as it is our cultural conditioning and even satanic intent. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. They hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." There, of course, is a devil. You know that. There is a devil, and at the cross of Jesus, he went down in humiliating defeat. Indeed, our assurance of pardon this morning made that very point. And our spiritual enemies will be destroyed one day, every one of them. That's why God warns us to be alert. That's why he equips us for the battle. Don't succumb to the thinking of our secularized culture, which condescendingly smiles at the biblical view of demonic involvement in the world. Believe in Christ and in his victory, for that will be your safety. And know this, when you are asleep, he is not. He is awake. That's why you can be sure of the coming victory. That's why you can sing for joy despite the battle that you're currently facing. Look again at the promise in verse 11. "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." See, Isaiah calls to mind the Exodus from Egypt in order to portray our future hope. He is saying that the final homecoming of those ransomed by the cross will be an unforeseeable Exodus-like event, only better. "For this time, our joy will be everlasting and unmixed. There will only be gladness and joy. No more sorrow, no more sighing." And how could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise since there will be no place in the coming kingdom for even a trace of our present sorrows? They'll flee before the onrush of a formidable joy worthy of all the hope that we now have. Hence we read in verses 12 and 13, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? I want you to notice how the awake, awake of verse 9 is met in verse 12 by I. God is not asleep. He hears the cry of our hearts and he is the answer to everything that we need. I am he who comforts you, he says. He's able to breathe life into despairing people like you and me. He admonishes us for being fearfully and overly impressed with the human factors in the reality that unfolds, the reality of life. Where is the wrath of the oppressor? That's the Lord's way of asking, what does human malice count for when I've promised so much to you? See, timidity is our default setting. We all go there. We all grow fearful. But the fear of man is a denial of God. That's what Isaiah wants us to see. God's promises are so much bigger. Armando Valladares was a prisoner of Castro for 22 years. His faith in Christ came alive while he was in prison. And in his memoirs, he wrote this, "I had come to prison with some religious feeling. My beliefs were genuine, but no doubt superficial at the time, since they had never been submitted to hard trial. I held to the religion I had learned at home and at school, but it was very much like a man who has acquired good manners or who carries along the lessons of the things he first learns to read without examining them. But very quickly I began to experience a substantial change in the nature of my beliefs. There came a moment when seeing those young men full of courage depart to die before the firing squad, shouting, "Viva Cristo Rey! Long live Christ the King!" that I not only understood, as though by a sudden revelation, that Christ was indeed there for me at the moments when I prayed not to be killed, but that He served to give my life and my death, if it came to that, ethical meaning. Both my life and my death would be dignified by my belief in Him, and I would be sustained in it by a soul filled with love and hope. Those cries of the executed patriots had wakened me to a new life as they echoed through the 200-year-old moats of the fortress. The cries became a potent and stirring symbol. Cries became such a potent and stirring symbol that by 1963, the men condemned to death were gagged before they were carried down to be shot. The jailers feared those shouts. For Valladares and for others, the gospel inspired courage. See, it always does when it's truly embraced. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" the psalmist prayed. True courage comes not from our own bravado, but from the promises of God. If God is watching over us, we can face anything. Isaiah is putting steel in our backbones here by reminding us that our hope is as secure as the existence of God. I am He who comforts you. That's what God wants us most to grasp. Look again at verses 15 and 16. "I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, saying to Zion, you are my people." You see, God forms an unbreakable bond with His people, with you and me. And He gives His people firm promises. He says to us, "I am your God and you are my people. I will bless you." And we say in return, but at our best, we barely believe you. He says, "That's true, but I'm going to bless you anyway." We say, "But we don't live up to this. We're cowards." He says, "You are, but I will bless you anyway." We say, but we're so entrenched in this world, we will never change." He says, "That's not true. You are Zion, the eternal city of God. I will bless you accordingly, and everything will change." Believe that. Believe that, beloved. That is who you are if you are in Christ, and that is what He has promised to you. But that isn't all we're told in this morning's text. In the second double imperative, we hear similar words, but now they're addressed to us. Look at verse 17 of chapter 51. "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Isaiah sees the people of God lying in a drunken stupor, having been force-fed the bitter cup of His wrath in Babylonian captivity. That liquor was more than their faith could handle. They reeled and collapsed in despair. No human defense or comfort could help. That's the point of verses 18 to 20. Judah hadn't understood that it was God, not the Assyrians or the Babylonians or any other human power. It was God alone that they had to reckon with. And if God is against you, what escape is there? But now Isaiah reveals the good news inside the bad news. The God who put that cup to their lips can also take it away. He can even refill it with His most potent 100-proof judgment and shove it down the throats of the Babylonians. And that is what He promises to do in verses 21 through 23. God has fulfilled His disciplinary purpose. That's what the exiles needed to see. A new day of grace had dawned. For the Jews in Babylon, this meant getting up and returning to the Promised Land. For us, it means getting up and entering into the promises of Christ. Isaiah is saying to us all, it isn't God who needs to be aroused. We do. Wake up. Wake up to what God is doing. His salvation is ready and waiting. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe that? That brings us to the third double imperative, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 52. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. God wants Zion, again portrayed as a lady here, He wants them to stop feeling sorry for themselves. He wants her to throw off her chains and put on the beautiful garments laid out for her. It's interesting, some of the ancient manuscripts have in verse 2 these words, "Arise, sit, O Jerusalem, on the throne of glory." A throne awaits, in other words. There was a time when the faithful city had fallen to the level of a prostitute. We saw that in chapter 1. But now she's a queen. She's a queen by the power of God's grace. Now, the Jewish exiles didn't see themselves that way. They felt neither the magnitude of their guilt nor the majesty of God's grace. It's true, they were the captive daughter of Zion. Their sufferings were real. But when they lost their sense of God, they could only feel their victimhood. They could only feel what it was doing to them. They needed to hear the gospel again and again and again, even as we do. Martin Luther said of the gospel, "It cannot be beaten into our ears enough or too much. Yes, though we learn it and understand it well, yet there is none that should take hold of it perfectly or believes it with all his heart. So frail a thing is our flesh and disobedient to the Spirit." Through Christ, we have a new dignity and distinction, a new freshness and freedom. Isaiah is urging us to enter into the experience of our new position. "For freedom, Christ has set you free," Paul says. And mind you, it wasn't for the theory, but for the very enjoyment of freedom that Christ has set us free. And the new identity we receive from Christ doesn't oppress others. Isaiah says, "There shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean." But as the New Testament makes clear, God's definition of who is clean and who is unclean surprises us, doesn't it? God calls anyone clean who has been washed in Christ. Isaiah's point is that the glory of Zion will never be taken away because it isn't worldly or even religious prestige that adorns them. What sets the people of God apart is the beauty of holiness. "Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city." And anyone can come into that. But how? How, you ask? Well, how can the city of God be open to everyone, even as the uncircumcised and the unclean will never come in? The answer is found in verse 3 of chapter 52. "You shall be redeemed without money." Community of the Redeemed is open to everyone because God refuses every penny of our self-righteous moral currency. He'll have nothing to do with it. Every one of us has nothing to offer to God, nothing at all. What we admire about ourselves, the way we preen ourselves in the mirrors of our proud self-awareness, it is all unclean to God and it is oppressive to others. But to every overbearing self-flatterer, God is offering true worth by sheer grace. Christ pays our way in advance, in full, by His own merit. You know, it's humiliating for accomplished people to be given something for nothing, something for free. We like to pay our own way, don't we? But what is the alternative? The Assyrian oppressed them, we're told in verse 4. It is either grace or oppression. Those are the only two options. And God intends to display the glory of His grace to all who are willing to become His people. That's what He says in verse 6. His eager heart sends messengers into the world to awaken their faith. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." Now, Isaiah isn't admiring someone's feet here. He's saying, what a welcome sound is the footfall of a runner's feet bringing good news. Think of the Greek warrior running from Marathon to Athens in 490 BC with the message, "Rejoice, we conquer." He had to get word back to his people so they wouldn't surrender to the defeated Persians. What is the good news to us sinners? Peace, happiness, salvation, your God reigns. That's how Isaiah sums it up here. The message is not that we can make God victorious, but that His grace has already won the victory over everything that oppresses us. The message isn't that God loves us, but that He loves us with a love that can never be defeated, even by our own failures and our own stupidity. That is the gospel, my friends. The finished work of Christ on the cross, His resurrection and ascension and royal authority over everything. Isaiah envisions a lone messenger returning to the city of God with the good news, welcomed by the watchman of the city wall, the city bursting into song, drawing the nations into the spreading circle of joy as far as the ends of the earth. That's what Isaiah sees. But the question for us is, where are we in the picture? Where are you in this picture? And that brings us to the fourth double negative, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 52. "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purifying yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Which city will be our home? Which city will be our identity, Babylon or Zion? The city of man or the city of God? The people of God cannot remain as they are. Israel had to leave Egypt and the exiles had to flee Babylon. And guess what? We too must decide. We must get moving. God is telling us to run from every false system of self-salvation. He's telling us to run and to run fast. And He expects us to make a clean break because He has something better for us. Much, much better. And by the way, God is not calling for withdrawal and isolation here. He's calling for spiritual distinction. Through Christ, He gives His people the new dignity of priesthood. The phrase, "you will bear the vessels of the Lord," comes right out of the description of the Levites in Numbers chapter 1. In New Testament terms, we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We bear a holy thing for the nations. Therefore, anything that might make the victory of God unattractive must go. And notice Isaiah gives us two reasons to make our lives into a holy pilgrimage, spreading the good news as far as we can. First, because our motivation isn't panic, but confidence. It isn't loss, but gain. Knocked around by life, pitiable in the eyes of the world, we are not nobodies. We are priests in procession. That is who you are. That is who you are because God has made you so. But second, we're to make our lives into a holy pilgrimage because we have God Himself as our strong escort all along the way. He is on the move. He goes before His people in victory and He follows after them to guard the stragglers. His loving presence surrounds us. That is why we have no business staying put. Here's the bottom line. While we've been busy asleep in self-absorption and despair, Christ has been busy. He's won the most meaningful victory imaginable on our behalf. He's made us more than conquerors. And He's sending us to the nations with a message of pure and endless joy, open to all. He's watching over us as we go, and He's coming again in final victory. Wake up. Wake up, beloved. Be ready. Get to work while there's still time. Father, help us. Help us to believe what we've heard. And help us to long to trust in what we've believed and to obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.